Starting out west of the Mississippi in Dubuque, Iowa, it was bright and sunny and a glorious morning, and that was my experience all the way until I started getting into the Freeport-Rockford area, and all of a sudden it was like clouds and fog descended upon the city, and I was going through darkness. I'm like, how can this be? It started out so bright and cheery and sunny, and now I can barely see the taillights in front of me. And then, once I get on Interstate 90, get out of Rockford, boom, it's sunny and bright again. So what an apt metaphor for life. Life is like that, isn't it? We never know what's going to happen in our experiences in life. We never know what the Lord is going to take us through, but what we do know is that He is with us in all of those experiences. And that in the end, like my journey this morning, it's going to turn out bright. And we're going to see that in our scripture passage this morning. We have much to look forward to when Christ comes again for us. Well, we're continuing a series entitled Be Encouraged from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And so I start with a question. Is there anyone here today who could use a word of encouragement? Is there anyone here today who could use a word of encouragement? Well, good news, God has a word of encouragement to us from His word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your copy of the word of God in whatever format, print, like I like it, or digital, would you take that out and would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And so Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians, and he writes it to encourage them, to encourage new believers. Now, I don't know if they were young, but they were young in the faith. We're talking about believers who've known and walked with the Lord for just a few months. They are very new believers in Christ. And early on in their experience, they are already facing persecution. They're facing persecution from every side. No matter where they turn, they are facing severe persecution. And we know that the evil one has strong holds in Thessalonica, and he is not going to give up that easily without a fight. The Jews opposed the Jewish Christians, those who were Jewish and became believers in Christ, the Jews opposed them. Because these new Christians no longer would observe fastidiously the Mosaic law for their salvation. And the people in the synagogue did not like that. And so they opposed them. The pagans opposed the Gentiles who became Christians in Thessalonica because they abandoned their idol worship. They no longer would worship the Greek gods or even the Roman emperor, as good citizens of the city should. And so here these Christians are getting it from every side. Next slide, please. And so Paul assures these new believers that they are saved, that they have been walking with Christ. And even though it's only been 4 to 6 months, we're not certain of the exact time, we know that their faith is the real deal. Their faith is genuine. And Paul provides evidence from their eager reception of the gospel message and from their changed lives that they truly are believers. And we saw that last week in chapter 1. He writes in chapter 1, verse 3, you'll remember, he says this, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says at the end of the chapter, verse 9, "For they themselves," speaking about other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, "they themselves report about what kind of reception we received from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who rescues us from the coming wrath." So how does Paul encourage these young believers, these new believers, he first reminds them how God powerfully saved them and how he changed them and is changing their lives. And after talking about what God did for them in the past and is doing for them in the present, Paul now is going to move on to talk about what God is going to do for them in the future. That's how he encourages these new believers facing persecution. When you read through this epistle, you'll notice that in every single chapter, there is an emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ. We just read in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, how Paul relates the return of Christ as the hope of our salvation. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, he talks about the return of Christ and how it's connected to the rewards that believers will receive for their faithful service here on earth. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he speaks about how the return of Christ motivates Christians to live lives of love towards one another, to live lives of holiness. This is what motivates us to live the way Jesus lived. It's his return that is the motivational factor. And today, we come to chapter 4. So let's read those verses. Chapter 4, starting at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or through Jesus." Verse 15, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, since this is true, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words." Well-known Christian author and pastor, Max Lucado, recently wrote a book titled, What Happens Next? A Traveler's Guide Through the End of the Age. I listened to one of his recent interviews where he discussed his reasons for revising his views and his teaching on end times prophecy. He didn't always hold the views that he now holds. He's revised them. And he was talking to the interviewer about why he has changed his views. He has moved away from what is known as amillennialism. That is, there is no earthly millennium. He's moved away from that view, and he is moving towards a greater openness to what we might believe here, a premillennial eschatology. That is, there will be a literal earthly kingdom on this earth, and Jesus will reign from his throne in Jerusalem. Lucado is moving more towards that position. But he is careful to say, "I don't force it on others," because it is somewhat of a controversial topic in Christian circles. Lucado said that for many years, he held amillennialism, the idea that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is more symbolic, and that there wouldn't be a literal, earthly, 1,000-year reign of Christ. But over time, he has come to believe that there may be a literal millennium, as well, get this, as a belief in the rapture. Because he believes the scriptures teach that there will be a geographical and national future for the people of Israel. Lucado points to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, and he sees it as a key prophetic marker. And this is what helped shift his thinking about prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, how literal they might be, and how geographic they might be. He is also more open to a literal interpretation to certain prophetic texts. He mentions that he had studied the book of Daniel with his church elders. And as they went through the book and went through prophecies from Isaiah, way back in Genesis, and then in Revelation, they looked at this with fresh eyes. And they now feel that some of these biblical promises and prophecies have a better explanation when you understand them as literal, that God's going to actually fulfill them in the days to come, rather than looking at them purely symbolically or allegorically. They're not just stories to teach us lessons. They will be someday actual historical events that God will bring to pass. He is encouraging people to dig into the biblical texts themselves. For years, people have avoided books like Daniel, Revelation, too complicated to understand, too much going on. But he's encouraging people to dig into those texts themselves and see what the Word of God says, to consider that they very well might be literally told to us, not just symbolic passages. And he's encouraging people to stop trying to avoid the harder passages in the Bible. Though he speaks about the sign of the times, he is trying to balance the fear that it might cause with the hope that it should generate for true believers. His purpose is not to frighten people, but to encourage them, to encourage their faith, to encourage their perspective, and to encourage their eternal mindset. He desires that prophecy would serve as a motivation, as encouragement, as hope, not as anxiety, not as escapism. To help people see a future that God has promised, he is encouraging people to get into those prophetic scriptures. Because it not only helps you see the future, but I love what he said here, it helps them in the present, to live rightly in the present. He's recognizing that many Christians have been very wary of prophecy. And they've been wary of it because of all the sensationalism that has surrounded it, especially the date setting, especially the fear tactics. And he wants to avoid those pitfalls as he now wants to teach the Word of God and the prophetic scriptures. You know, as compared to the previous decades, the decades in the late 20th century, like the 1970s, some of you may remember that. I remember that when Hal Lindsey wrote a bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth, or even in the decade of the 1990s, when Saddam Hussein started to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. Oh, Dallas Seminary went crazy on this and pumped out the books. How there's going to be a literal Babylon. And then not to mention that those best-selling Left Behind series, remember those? But now the trend after that, the trend of many evangelical pastors and leaders has been to move away from teaching on the end times. We do not teach on prophecy because of what has happened surrounding it. They were critical, and some have become very critical of premillennial dispensationalism, what we believe, especially the doctrine of the rapture of the church. It has come under fire by many, many evangelicals. And there are several reasons for this shift, and we're not going to take all of our time today to talk about those reasons, so let me just mention a few. First, many Christians became disillusioned with all of these repeated predictions about the end times that never materialized in real life. For example, even though the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 explicitly teach that the Son of Man is coming on a day and in an hour that no one knows except the Father. Even in the face of this explicit teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been numerous predictions about the rapture that were set to specific dates. Next slide, please. There it is. You may remember 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. Or the prediction in 2011 by the popular Bible radio teacher Harold Campy. When May 21st, 2011 came and went without the rapture happening, Campy himself admitted that he had miscalculated. And instead of confessing his disobedience to the words of Jesus Christ, he doubled down on his prophecy and later revised it to October 21st, 2011. Camping stated that the end of the world is going to occur on October 21st, 2011. This was, by the way, the final date that he proposed because he finally acknowledged his mistakes and he backed out of public life. Today, our brother Harold is absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it is understandable why there is such skepticism amongst churches and church leaders, why evangelical pastors and leaders have become very cautious about emphasizing topics that have led to embarrassment and to confusion. Christians and non-Christians alike have experienced prophecy fatigue. They have grown tired of Christian preachers playing pin the tail on the Antichrist. They're tired of it. And so disillusionment with these failed predictions, these speculative timelines, these sensational interpretations have motivated many contemporary churches, especially those that are seeker-sensitive or focused on church growth, to focus their sermons on practical theology or more culturally relevant issues, such as the family and relationships, Christian living, mental health, social justice, and being involved in your community with the gospel. Another reason for what I would call a disregard of the teaching of one-third of the Bible is that churches in America are coming to grips with the up-and-coming young people, with the new generations and the cultural changes around them. Younger evangelicals are not interested in apocalyptic themes from the Hebrew prophetical books or from the book of Revelation. They're just not interested in it. Millennials and Gen Zers tend to focus more on present day issues, social issues like justice, like community impact, like reaching people with the gospel of Christ. as if we weren't. Many of them view past prophecy teachings that are tied to fear-based or escapist theology. And that does not resonate with the younger people. And so churches have moved away from this. Next slide, please. D.L. Moody would frequently quote Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., and he would scold Christians for being so heavily minded that they were no earthly good. And after Johnny Cash became a believer, he often said the same thing. And this well might be the rallying cry of younger believers today, those millennials and Gen Zers. And I understand their concern. Some of their concern is valid. And I understand their exhortation that we really need to focus and be ready to reach out to people with the gospel in practical ways. I understand that concern. But I would caution them. I would caution them that there is an inherent danger for Christians to turn their focus away from heaven and be more focused on the earth and present-day issues rather than looking for, anticipating our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Colossians 3:2 commands believers with these words, practice occupying your mind with the things above, not with the things on the earth. Being spiritually minded doesn't automatically mean that we are no earthly good. Being spiritually minded means that we simply look at what happens on the earth from heaven's point of view. We see it the way God sees it. We have God's heart, first and foremost, for their souls. And yes, practically speaking, we give cups of cold water as well. But what do you gain if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your soul? And the temptation for so many today is to focus on cups of cold water, which is wonderful, but forget to proclaim the gospel. And that's the inherent danger I see with this approach. Next slide. C.S. Lewis reminds believers that there is tremendous power and energy for Christian living right here on earth. And where does it come from? It comes from a future hope found in God's word. That is what motivates us to live rightly and well and lovingly right now on earth. It is our look into the future that motivates us to do what's right now. If we turn our eyes away from that to the here and now, primarily, we will get sidetracked. C.S. Lewis said this, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought primarily or most about the next. They didn't lose their focus. They looked ahead. They looked up. And that caused them to live well right now here on earth. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And so we can see that we can do both things at once. We don't have to force one over the other. We can give cups of cold water in Jesus' name, and we can also teach the whole authoritative counsel of God. So many have resorted to just choosing certain passages of the Bible. They'll choose the biblical stories that most people like. or biblical principles for living that don't offend new Christians. But God inspired 66 books in the Bible, and he doesn't have a favorite. They're all important. And when we just pick and choose what we want to teach from, I don't think we're honoring the spirit of God's intention of giving us his word. Each and every book in God's word, Paul tells us, benefits the Christian life. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, every scripture is inspired by God, and every one of them is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what does the word of God do when we teach the whole counsel of God? The whole counsel of God takes each individual who are dedicated to God and equips them for every good work. We're equipped to serve God well when we are in all of his word. And so in chapter 4, Paul here shares a new revelation from the Lord with these new believers. And he's not just going to teach them new information. He's giving this information not just for teaching purposes, but to comfort them and to encourage them because their hearts are troubled. Just in the same way the Lord Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper in John 14. When Paul was in Thessalonica for a month or two, he taught the Christians about Christ coming again, that he would rescue them from the coming wrath that God would pour out on this earth during a time called the Day of the Lord. Christians would be taken to heaven before the Day of the Lord began. But for those left behind, it would be an awful time of judgment during what the New Testament calls the Great Tribulation. However, in the meantime, Paul had left, and in the meantime, someone had forged a letter from the Apostle Paul, trying to mislead the new believers. The letter taught that with all the persecution that they were facing, that the day of the Lord was here, that it had come, that they had missed the rapture. And you can understand their concern. You can understand why they were anxious about these things. Furthermore, the confusion made them concerned about their fellow believers who had already died. When would they be raised? Will those who are alive at his coming have an advantage over believers who have already passed? And this confusion was very disheartening to them, very disconcerting. And so to set their minds at ease, Paul assures them that what he is about to teach them is from the Lord, that it is God's authoritative truth, that they not be fearful about death or wonder what happens after death, because we have a revelation from God in his word about what happens after Christians die. And that gets to our text today. Paul writes in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is from God. There's no need for wondering, for speculation. God is telling us what is going to happen. The first thing that Paul teaches the Thessalonian believers is that there is no need for hopeless sorrow when a believer dies in Christ, because that Christian immediately is present with the Lord. Paul also teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that you're present with the Lord. In Philippians 3, Paul teaches that for Christians, dying is gain. It's far better than the suffering that we go through here on earth because we are with Christ. Paul looked forward to that at the end of his life. He was torn. Should I stay? Should I go? I really want to go. I want to be with Christ and be rid of the challenges of this life. But it's better that I stay for you, Philippian believers. Paul was torn. He wanted to go because he knew he would be with Christ. Of course, there's going to be sorrow. Paul's not saying don't sorrow. Like, don't jump up and down at somebody's funeral. There's going to be sorrow. Even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew in a few moments he would raise him. It is sorrowful. But what Paul is saying is there's no need for the kind of grief that causes us to despair, that causes us to have no hope. We know something that those who have no hope don't know. We know that there's a heaven to be gained. We know that there's a reunion to be had. And we have everything except judgment. Unbelievers don't have that hope. So we sorrow, but not like those who don't have this hope. When human beings experience physical death, their souls, which remain alive and conscious, are separated from their bodies. The bodies lie in repose, and they decay over time unless they were immediately destroyed. But the Bible does not teach that the soul sleeps. It teaches that the body sleeps, not the soul, at the time of death. We can see this in Jesus' teaching in Luke 16. Both the rich man and Lazarus were conscious in their souls. In Revelation 6, when Jesus opens the fifth seal, it says the souls of those who had been martyred cry out with a loud voice, "How long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" The soul doesn't sleep. It never sleeps. It's always conscious. It's the body that sleeps. Next slide. I love how C.S. Lewis reminds humans about what determines the real you when he says this: you don't have a soul. Oh my goodness, he sounds like a heretic. No, just wait. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Amen. That's who we truly are. The soul lives on in eternity. It never sleeps. We are souls at the core of our beings. He says, you have a body. When we die, our souls remain alert and conscious. It is our bodies that fall asleep. And sleep is a very good metaphor for death of the physical body, because that condition is not permanent. When you go to sleep, you expect to wake up. You don't expect to remain sleeping. That condition is going to change. And that is true for the body. And so every human being who has died will one day wake up when Jesus Christ commands them to come out of their grave. Believers to eternal life, unbelievers to eternal punishment. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5, verses 28 and 29, about his authority as the Son of Man to bring this to pass and to pass judgment on all mankind. He said this: "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all," and all means all, "when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. And so the believer who has fallen asleep in Jesus has that expectation and that hope that Jesus will raise their body from the grave to eternal life. That is why Paul goes on to say in this text here that the basis of the believer's hope in the resurrection, the basis of their hope is the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, just as surely as we believe that Jesus died and rose, so he will raise our bodies from the grave. And other scriptures talk about how he will transform them into new resurrected bodies, just like his resurrected body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge and the proof that believers too will be raised to eternal life. And so I'd like to add some Pauline theology to C.S. Lewis's quote. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And that is true for all human beings. But if you've been saved, your soul has already been made alive to God. You have a body. And if you've been saved, your body, whether asleep or awake, will be transformed into a new resurrected body when Jesus returns. Paul made it crystal clear that the soul of the believer immediately goes to be with the Lord. Because when Jesus returns to rapture his church, notice what it says in verse 14. It says, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. The soul of every departed believer who is now, the body's asleep, but the soul is alive with Jesus, when Jesus returns, he will bring those souls with him. Warren Wiersbe tells a time when he spoke with a friend who had just lost his wife. Wiersbe said, I hear that you've lost your wife, and I'm very sorry. And the friend replied, no, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is, and I know where she is. Based on the authority of God's word, Christians can know where our souls will be should our bodies go to the grave. We know that one day Jesus Christ will return to the air, and he will bring his people, their souls, with him. Whether Christians live or die, we have nothing to fear because Jesus will come either with us or for us. The biblical truth of his return is what comforts our hearts in the face of the reality of death. When will this occur? No one knows except the Father himself alone. But even though we don't know when this is going to happen, we are all to live in eager anticipation and expectation that it could happen right now. It could happen at any time. And we are to live in that expectation, because that is what motivates us to live properly, to live for his glory. In fact, when it does happen, Paul says in Corinthians that it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen quick. So Paul now gives the exact order of the events that are going to happen in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, this is all that is going to happen. And Paul lays it out here. Paul gives the exact events of Christ coming for his bride, coming for his church, coming for his saints in verse 16. Number one, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. How encouraging is that? He doesn't send an angel to come get his bride, but the bridegroom himself comes for his bride. Just as he told his disciples in the upper room, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. Jesus comes back himself to escort his bride back to the Father's house, whether alive or dead. And you'll remember what Paul said back in verse 14. God is going to bring with him, Jesus will bring with him the souls of the saints who have already passed on. The Lord Jesus' descent from heaven, notice, is accompanied by three very powerful, commanding sounds. First, it says, Jesus will give a shout. And I personally believe that this shout will be similar to the command that Jesus gave to Lazarus to come forth out of the grave. I believe that when Jesus comes back to the air, he will say the name. I don't know how he will do it, but the sovereign God will say the name of every believer who has died, whose body is in the grave. He will call them by name out of their grave, and they will come forth, just as Lazarus did. And they will be reunited with their resurrected bodies, their souls with him, and their new resurrected bodies that come out of the grave will be reunited. He will give a shout, and this will happen. Out of the earthen graves, out of the watery graves, whether you have dust scattered all over the earth, he will make it happen. This is why I think the text says that the bodies of the dead in Christ rise first. They're the first to rise at the shout of his command. The second commanding sound comes from the voice of a powerful archangel. And I think that this archangel either is commanding the demonic host to refrain from any interference, or perhaps he is summoning an angelic military cohort to escort the Lord's bride back to heaven. Why do I think this? Ephesians 2:2 reminds us that the air is the dominion, is the sphere of the evil one. Think about this. Jesus comes back to the air. Why is he doing that? He comes back to the air because this is phase one in him taking back the world. He is going to invade the earth. This isn't secret. Nobody knows except the Father. He comes back on a secret mission. He invades the air, which is the dominion of the evil one. And there, this transpires. He meets with his believers, and there's nothing the evil one can do about it. And that's why I think the archangel is there to command this to take place with the angelic host. I believe the third commanding sound, the sound of that trumpet, is what alerts those of us who are alive and remain. This is our call that Jesus is about to snatch us away from the earth. The Greek word for caught up in verse 17 in our English Bibles is harpazo. In Latin, the word is translated rapture. It's rapturo. And that's where we get the word rapture from. But the word harpazo and rapto also means to snatch away, sometimes violently. It means to seize and to carry off. Just like a bird of prey, like an eagle or a hawk or a falcon, swoops down, grabs its prey, and carries it off. That really is the image here of the rapture, of what Jesus is going to do to those of us who are alive and remain. And I think the trumpet sound is that announcement. Get ready. You're going to be taken away. And so instead of calling this prophetic event the rapture, I would rather call it the snatching away. It's going to take us away. And so the Lord's return is going to occur in multiple phases. This really is phase one. This is the secret return to the dominion of the evil one in the air surrounding the earth. And there's nothing the evil one can do to stop this. The Lord's return is going to be an incredible thing to experience. He's going to take his bride back to heaven, to the Father's house, where he has prepared our rooms, and we will live with him not only for those 7 years when the tribulation is happening on the earth, but we will be with Christ forever. Paul concludes in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Thoughts of dying in the Lord or being alive at his coming should never produce terror or fear for the believer. It is really a message of hope that should comfort our souls, that should thrill our minds, that this is what the Lord has for us in store in the future. Death is a fact of life. Death is frightening. But it doesn't have to paralyze or terrify believers, because we will die in the Lord. The Bible does say that it is appointed unto people once to die. And then after this death comes a judgment. And the question is, if you or I should die today, where will our souls go? That's the question. Everybody's body will fall asleep, but their souls remain conscious and will be taken to one of two places. A visitor in an old British cemetery noticed the following poem inscribed on a grave tomb. It read this: pause, my friend, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. For the unbeliever, that's a frightening poem. But for the believer, we have nothing to fear, not even death. A visitor who saw that on the gravestone replied this: to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. As Christians, we have a wonderful hope and assurance that Jesus Christ is going to return for us, whether our bodies are in the grave or whether we're alive and remain. He will come back for us and take us to be with him forever. Do you have that hope today? Do you know where your soul will go at the moment of your death? You can be sure by trusting in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement. Lots of information here, lots of theology. but it's very practical and relevant to all of our lives. All of us have the prospect of death. Should the Lord tarry? That's a reality for us as believers and for every person. And so these truths are relevant to us. And we're so thankful for the message of hope that as believers, you will give us a new resurrected body one day. Those who are dead and alive, you will fit us for the presence of our God in heaven. And you will take us to be with you in heaven and to be with you forever. How encouraging this is for our souls. Even in the midst of trials in this life, of sickness, of sadness, of sorrow, even in the face of death, we take comfort in the truth, because it's from the Word of God. It's God's revelation to us. And so thank you for this message of hope. And help us to share this message with those who don't yet have this hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.